I have often tried to imagine life after the Noah's flood. What would it like to have those that great door opened, the ramp set out, the animals let out, walk out and see a world that was still, I would guess, fairly mostly mud, at least certainly in places, and yet things had begun to grow. No less a change had happened now that man had sinned. I often think of it like a stone dropped into a still pool and the ripples going out and out and out until they actually reach the very edge of the pool. Sin had begun there in the Garden of Eden, moves on out throughout all of plant life, all of animal life. But we find that a universal principle began, what is called today the second law of thermodynamics, that everything's running down. Everything is falling apart. Everything is becoming less structured and more chaotic. I want you to imagine stepping out into a world that for the first time has the problems of sin. Genesis 3, 20 to 24 show us this. I was mentioning this morning that Adam was listening carefully to God's words. And we see this from verse 20, Adam's recognition of grace in judgment. He had been hearing judgment, but in the midst of that, he heard and believed God's grace. Genesis 3:20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, and that is living, actually her life, because she was the mother of all living. She was not yet a mother. And so this is a view of the future. This is an act of faith. Looking at the names, Adam, which is the Hebrew word Adam, means mankind, not just male, but mankind. When he was created, mankind was created. When when Eve was created, he recognized that he was not only representing mankind as Adam, but he was also Ish, a male. And so he named his wife, or named her kind, woman, Ish-sha, when God brought her to him. But now he gives her a new name, perhaps an additional name. She would still be a woman. She would still be Ish-sha. But as something else now. He saw with the words of God that they were going to live, that she would have children. So he gave her the name Eve, life or living. Other women, other men that would be born would be other Ishes, and other girls would be other Ishas, but there would only be one Eve, one who was definitely her. What had he heard? Well, God had spoken to Satan of the woman's seed, her children, her descendants, spiritual descendants, but certainly descendants. And he spoke to her of her pain in pregnancy and in childbirth. God spoke to him of the pain, ongoing pain of supporting his life and his family's life, and then finally dying. So he knew that there was an extended life ahead of them for Adam and Eve, hundreds of years. But he picked this up. think of this. Adam was listening very carefully to God's words, and more importantly, he believed God's words. This was the mistake that he had made before. He had heard, but he had doubted. Now he heard and believed. And because of this, he would announce that he would call his wife now life, because she would be the mother of all living. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said concerning this, "The text evidently encouraged Adam very much. I do not think we have attached enough importance to the conduct of Adam after the Lord had spoken to him. Notice the simple but conclusive proof which he gave of his faith. Sometimes an action may be very small and unimportant, and yet, as a straw shows which way the wind blows, it may display at once, if it be thought over, the whole state of the man's mind. Adam acted in faith upon what God said, for we read, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, or life, because she was the mother of all living. She was not a mother at all, but as the life was to come through her, by virtue of the promised seed, Adam marks his full conviction of the truth of the promise, though at the time the woman had borne no children. There stood Adam, fresh from the awful presence of God. What more could he say? Thinking about it, Spurgeon says, he might have said with the prophet, 'My flesh trembleth for the fear of thee.' But even then he turns round to his fellow culprit, as she stands there trembling too, and he calls her Eve, mother of the life that is yet to be. It was grandly spoken by Father Adam. It makes him rise in our esteem." Isn't that good? This, I think, in fact, is that evidence of true repentance, of a change of the way he was thinking. This isn't, well, we'll just see if this comes out to be true or not. I'm not sure if we can depend on this or not. He begins to actually name his wife for events promised but not yet realized. I think then it is for this reason that the next verse comes where it does. So, Roman numeral 2, God's recognition of repentance, the change of mind, change of thinking. Genesis 3:21. "Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins," hides, "and clothed them." I believe that this was God's act of covering, not merely their bodies, but also covering their sin. In the Old Testament, there is no removing of sin, for that must wait until Jesus Christ pays the penalty. But there was a covering. That's the word atonement. Our Reformed friend theologians have confused us by calling Christ's work an atonement. But far more than a covering. That was an expiation. That was a taking of sin away. So, what we see here is something that had never been done before. We say, oh, well, he made them, fur garments. This had never been done before. For the first time, we see the idea of an animal's death to cover the consequences of sin. What is he doing, perhaps he called an animal over, fell down dead before him, the skin came off in some way, and in that moment of time it was tanned and turned suitably into something that would fit people. Now things have changed. Blood is shed while before there had been no death. Very likely they had seen no blood before. Now man himself would kill animals both to provide durable clothing, but also to sacrifice to God. We see this illustrated with his sons. God did not yet allow them to eat animals, so they weren't killed for that. But here, before their eyes, God made coats of skins. It says that God made coats. This is clearly a distinction between the aprons that they had made for themselves. The word coats always indicates a long tunic-like garment, as opposed to the mere aprons of fig leaves that they had made for themselves. It actually comes from the word for shoulders. And so this is something that is draped across the shoulders, or shoulder, and but then hangs down, covering the body. So at this point, and the very word coats indicates that God has agreed that their naked state was no longer acceptable, you see. That was no longer to be preferred. And then I was taken by this phrase, and clothed them. And clothed them. This pictures God dressing them. I thought, why did he dress them? Well, I'm not sure they understood what that was that he was making, you see. It was the first time they'd seen this happen. So he showed them in this process how to provide clothing that was more modest, that was longer lasting, and that provided greater protection from the elements. But he also showed them how to wear these new clothes. And so he put them on. Had that cloth tape measure and measured it down. Said, we'll take this in. You can pick it up next week. I find this quite interesting. This is the subject of Pastor Emiru's message today. God covering the sinful people, and here was a bloody sacrifice to accomplish that covering, that atonement. The third thing then we see in this passage is the consequence to Adam and Eve. More needed to be done. So first of all, we see that God in his wisdom, there's a recognition of new danger to man. The first danger was that he would choose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that he had done that, there was a new danger to man that God becomes aware of. And so speaking among himself, the Trinity, Genesis 3:22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So with that, lest this happens, what's going to go on? Well, he banishes them from the area. Kylan Dalich comment on this phrase, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. They say this, likeness to God is predicated only with regard to the knowledge of good and evil, in which the man really had become like God. They were certainly not become more godlike, certainly not more powerful, certainly not with powerful knowledge and wisdom, but they had learned what it was specifically to experience good and evil. Now God recognized the drive within man, and he had put that there purposely, of course, to continue life. This is why we generally find people, even in tough situations, fighting for life. God has put that within us. He saw man would take of the tree of life to extend his life indefinitely. Some crisis might have done that. A wife or a child would become sick, and he says, I know We can take the tree of life and feed it to him, and he must live forever. But you understand that, you know, people are still striving to live forever today. But if the sin condition is not dealt with, then everlasting existence becomes a curse. I've been interested to notice in some of the stories, the Highlander and some others, where these people become immortal. And so they've lived hundreds of years. They keep changing their identity so that people don't know that they live for hundreds of years. And the thing is that there's an accumulation of sorrow through the years, accumulation of stories of their life where people that they have cared for and loved have died. Every generation, the whole batch of people that they care for die, you know. And if you recognize this, and if you were given to evil, and evil always has its consequences, and you say, I'm going to change, but you can't change, then the everlasting life becomes everlasting drudgery. This is what God saw. Obviously, I say obviously, but it seems to me obvious that man had not yet eaten of the tree of life, or this wouldn't be a problem for God to notice that he doesn't want them to do this. I guess if he had continued in fellowship with God by obedience to the command of God, then he might have eaten of it. He had, it was only by the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that death would come. That means that without death would be everlasting life. And so the tree of life would have just been something to eat. We actually see this for us to whom have been given, will be given the New Jerusalem. In the New Jerusalem is where the tree of life is, in the garden area, in the center plaza. The water of life, the river of life, flows right through that tree between the roots. And it grows out, and 12 different fruits grow on it, changing perhaps a fruit every month. And even the leaves are so full of life that they, if they're brewed as a tea, they are for the healing of the nations during the millennial kingdom. So we're recognizing here that it's there for us who have a glorified body. We could eat it if we choose. With a glorified body, you're not going to die, so you don't have to eat. If it's if you're too busy for, say, 100 years, you don't need to take time out to eat. You don't get tired. You don't get hungry. But it is a thing of pleasure to eat and eat something that's special. So it's there for us to take if we want. I'm assuming it would have been the same for Adam and Eve if they had not sinned. But now, since he had fallen by sin into the power of death, the fruit that produced immortality could do him only harm. Realize that. Consider how far people go today to extend their lives. And but longer lives are vain. Longer lives are empty when they do not deal with their sin condition. And once we have our sin condition, then there is something within us that longs for the leaving of this problem world, the leaving of this problem body, and the change, the redemption of the body. We groan for that, Paul tells us in Romans 8. So their expulsion from paradise, the special garden of Eden, was a consequence of their sin, but it was added for man's good. This preserved him from that eternal existence plagued by sin. We find, secondly, then, not only the recognition of this, but now God acting on it, the banishment from paradise. Genesis 3:23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground," notice, "from whence he was taken." God had allowed man choice concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But now he removes them from the temptation to eat of the tree of life. He refuses to give them that choice, knowing that the urge, the temptation, will be such that somewhere along the line somebody would do that, and it would be very bad. So he removes the temptation. I think we do this as parents from time to time. There are things that we allow the children to choose and so on, and then they make good or bad choices. But there are some things that are just too dangerous, too bad, and we remove that from them. The whole baby-proofing of the house with covering the electrical outlets and all that stuff. I still remember coming up with the scheme as an elementary school kid. I saw the two prongs of metal in the electric plugs that we put into the electricity socket. And so I figured that out, and I found a wire, and I bent it into a U-shape, and I put it into the plug and found myself across the room. So my mother said, "That's not a good idea." And she put out the flame of my hand. So he removed this. So this is not a test. "Well, I'm going to leave him there and see what happens." No, this is not a test. This is love preventing a terrible mistake, something that he could see they could rationalize their way around it so easily. God had created man from the earth outside of the Garden of Eden and had taken him from that place into the Garden of Eden. But now God sent him back to the place from where he created him. It seems to me that this hasn't been very long since the beginning when all of this has happened. I was reading one man who said, "Well, people think different things." He said, but nobody that he had read thought that it was any more than a week or two. So it makes me wonder if coming out there and deciding where to live and now where to build a place, I wonder if there was a spot that had a little indentation in the ground, you know. What if it was kind of man-shaped? And Adam looked, thinking, "That's when I first received consciousness. This is when I first breathed the breath of life. I used to be that." But that's where he is taken. But God does not stop there. And we end our study tonight by looking at the reinforcement of the banishment. Genesis 3:24. "So he," God, "drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden," the entrance of the garden, "cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way." And what was the purpose of these two, the conscious beings and this automated flaming sword? To keep the way of the tree of life, to keep it. The words "drove out" translates the verb in the piel, P-I-E-L, which is the intensive form of the verb. Hebrew doesn't have past, present, and future as the Greek and English do, but it has an intensive form, one of its variations, so that when we are learning the language, the verbs of Hebrew, we take the word "to kill," pleasant concept, but so in the cow, the simple form, it means to kill. In the intensive form, it means to slaughter. That's what, just changing the form of the verb. Well, this is to send out, but in the intensive form. So this was driving them out. I don't believe that this necessarily means that Adam and Eve were struggling, fighting against God, saying, no, we don't want to do this. I think they were well beyond that at this moment. But I do think it is the fact that there is, a stern-faced God, and he said, you now must leave. And he drove them out. It showed his firm decision and his will to enforce it. And as they passed the place, he placed these two things, the cherubim and the flaming sword. Placed means caused to abide. The word abide is that word to dwell. They stayed there. This was their station. I don't know how long. Maybe this goes on until the flood. I don't know. We don't read anything of this anymore. Caused to abide. And I thought it was interesting that flaming sword is literally flame sword. This may not have been a sword on fire. This might have been a flame that stayed in the shape of a sword. Something that looks like it would pierce and burn. And so the imagination of man has come up with ideas of what that would look like. The first picture here is the cherubim, and it kind of looks like maybe he's holding the sword, or at least it's in front of him. But you see there's like five swords shown there, but that's the idea that it's moving back and forth and fire coming out of it. The middle one then shows the two cherubim standing with that flaming sword, which seems to be brightening the whole garden. Moving around by itself, Adam and Eve, and I noticed that both of their shoulders are covered in the middle one, a little more correct to the idea of the coats. And then the last one shows a spinning flaming sword and a cherub whose arms are folded in firm resolution, you shall not pass. But I kind of like the sad face and to look back what they had lost. Paradise lost. So it was not enough to remove man from the temptation of immortality, but God added a threat to life and health if they or anyone after them tried to return to gain access to the tree. The cherubim, well, these are creatures of the spirit world. Angels are named angels. That's the word for messenger. So we say these are a kind of angel, but we're making angel a generic term. It's not used as that, at least not often. They could be angelic, but not angels. cherubim are creatures of the spirit world. These are the ones that were carved out of gold and put on either end of the Ark of the Covenant. So you read through the Old Testament that God is often referred to as the one between the cherubim. This is because the presence of God was represented in that at that lid, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The two cherubim seem to be bowing down to that invisible presence between them. So we find the instruction given to Moses, Exodus 25:18. Thou shalt make two cherubim of gold, of beaten work thou shalt make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat. We find that they are used again, that God ordered them woven into the veil that hung between the holy place and the holiest of holies in the tabernacle, Exodus 26:31. Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. So if you can imagine that, you've perhaps seen fine cloth that has been interwoven with different colors. Here's blue and purple and scarlet, and purple being a blend of blue and red. With cherubims shall it be made. That means that when the high priest once a year came in, there was a veil hiding the Ark of the Covenant. Regular priests would come into the holy place and minister the table of showbread, add oil to the lamp stand, burn incense in the altar of incense. But frowning at them, I imagine, perhaps like that arm-crossed cherub we saw in the picture, there was more than one cherubim woven into this, saying, stay where you are, do not go through this veil. Then once a year, very carefully, the high priest, taking his life in his hands, would defy that woven cherubim, move the veil aside, and go in and sprinkle the blood on and about the Ark of the Covenant. When Solomon built the temple, he kept the cherubim. Everything was much larger there, and he also added statues of cherubim. I forget how many feet tall they were, but great big huge things. So kind of an intimidating thing, have giant cherubim frowning down on you. These are warrior angels, not little cute baby cherubs. We find the greatest number of verses about cherubim is in the book of Ezekiel, which not too long ago we did our study in that. And there they are introduced to us with four faces, possibly four heads. One of the Hebrew scholars I was reading said that the word often meant neck, and so it would show that there were four necks that came up with four heads. But very often they're just pictured as one head that has a face northeast, south, and west, a man, a calf, an eagle, and a lion. For instance, Ezekiel 10:1, they are up at the very top of the structure of the throne of God. There is this sea of crystal, and it's like their shoulders are up on that, like they're holding it up, or they're just stationed right there. And there's four of them around, and they are the interface. God's will goes to them. They speak to the wheels that turn and go wherever he says. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. The throne of God is above the sea of crystal, and they are below that, as if holding it up, or at least stationed there. So back to the Garden of Eden. God stationed, placed to dwell, stationed these stern warrior spirit beings on the eastern side of the garden, paradise, to guard against man's return. He set the flame sword, apparently in constant motion, as an additional and automatic guard against anyone's return. So it had been a fearful thing. I wonder in the days to come what the people thought about that, if their belief in the stories that Adam had told them and so on had dwindled perhaps. They say, well, who knows where that waving flaming sword came from? Maybe it's just natural for this place, you know. What kind of thinking they would have. But at any rate, it stayed there. And then to keep the way of the tree of life. The way is the path. Any path you could find to get there, it was to keep it. And this word keep means to have charge over. They had charge of that way, and they were to guard it. And this was to prevent anyone's coming back. So think about this then. Adam and Eve now knew the tree of life was available, but inaccessible. Think about how that would feel. A constant reminder of what they lost by choosing sin. It seems to me that we see this today. Some men today look at opportunities that they lost because of sin. A drunken spree, maybe they injured themselves and now cannot do the thing that they had always dreamed of doing. Injury to an eye, they can't be a pilot anymore. All these different things that are possible. But I think like this, that would become a reminder of what they could have been, what they could have done if they had chosen more wisely. So maybe there is that in you, that there's a thing that you missed, a thing that you felt a longing to do early, but choices of sin messed it up. A number of times I've heard men and women talk about how that they really felt that God wanted them to be a missionary. But then the girl says, but then I met this guy and I just really wanted to get married and he doesn't have anything to do with that. And there is something about knowing that that tree of life vision of being a missionary is just beyond and yet inaccessible. Let's keep our options open. Let's do the right thing. Let's allow God to do for us all that he would choose. Well, then let's bow for a closing prayer. Father, you give us the picture of the beginning of life after sin. There are a new kind of clothing because there's a new kind of enemy. The weather, the elements, other things, the thistles, the thorns, perhaps biting insects, all these things they have to take into consideration now that were not a problem before. We ask that you might help us to see that all of the bad things that occur in this world are the result of sin, and sin is the result of man's choice, not your dictation. I ask that you might so guard us from unbelief and the ridicule of the unbeliever, that we weigh these things deeply within our heart. Guide and direct us then tonight that we might choose, as Adam did, to act upon our belief, to act upon your words. We thank you for this vision of him naming his wife as an act of faith, as an act of belief in the word of God. And we thank you for your recognition of that by shedding blood to cover the consequences of their sin. Now we ask that you might help us to long for you, to seek your face, to long for a time when we sit with the Word of God and listen to you talking to us, and then we cannot bear but bow in prayer and speak back to you, to have this time of beautiful, intimate, personal fellowship. We know, Father, that the religions of the world don't understand this. They admire it and sometimes try to imitate it, but they don't have this, for their gods of their invention are not like the true and living God. They are not the God of love. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if there's someone here that says, Pastor, you said some things tonight that helped me to realize there's a need in my life, and I need to be more aware of that. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Pray for me. Father, then we turn our hearts to thee in loving obedience, loving recognition that what you've said is best for us as well as right for us in relation to you. Guide and direct us tonight to do the right thing. In Jesus' name, amen.